Sermon 33. Verses 12 and 13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, and see. Was that not enough to contain men in obedience to God, the very essential bond of dependence upon God, as the original and fountain of his being? And yet man hath cast away this cord from him, and withdrew from that allegiance he did owe to his Maker, by transgressing his holy commandments. But God, not willing that all should perish, hath confirmed and strengthened that primitive obligation by two other as strong, if not more. If the Father did most eminently appear in the first, the Son is manifested in the second, and that is the work of the redemption of man, no less glorious than his first creation. He made him first, and then he sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, to make him again by his Spirit, and now a threefold cord is not easily broken. It seems this should bind invincibly, and constrain us not to be our own, but the Lord's, and now truly, they who are in Jesus Christ are thrice indebted wholly to God. But the two last obligations are the most special and most wonderful, that God sent his Son for us, to redeem us from sin and misery, and to restore man to happiness took on a miserable and accursed habit, that so glorious a person gave himself for so base an one, that so excellent a Lord became a servant for the rebel, that he whose the earth is, and the fullness thereof, did empty himself of all to supply us, and in a word, the most wonderful exchange be made that ever the Son saw, God for men, his life a ransom for their life. All the rare inventions and fancied stories of men come infinitely short of this. The light never saw majesty so abased and love so expressed, as in this matter, and all to this purpose, that we who had undone ourselves might be made up again, and the righteousness of the law fulfilled in us. At first he made us, but it cost him nothing but a word, but now, to buy that which was taken captive by sin, and at so dear a rate, ye are bought with a price, and this price more precious than the sum of heaven and earth could amount to. Suppose by some rare alchemy the earth were all converted into gold, and the heavens into precious stones, yet these corruptible and material things come, as far short of this ransom, as a heap of dung is in proportion to a mass of gold or heap of jewels. Now, you that are thus bought, may ye not conclude, therefore we are debtors, and whereof? Of ourselves, for we, our persons, estates, and all were sold, and all are bought with this price, therefore we are not our own, but the Lord's, and, therefore, we ought to glorify God in our bodies and spirits which are his. 1 Corinthians 6:20. Should we henceforth claim an interest and propriety in ourselves? Should we have a will of our own? Should we serve ourselves with our members? Oh, how monstrous and absurd were that! Certainly, a believing heart cannot but look upon that as the greatest indignity and vilest impiety that ever the sun shined upon. Ingratitude hath a note of ignominy, even among heathens, put upon it. They esteem the reproach of it the compend of all reproaches, ingratum si dixeris, omnia dixeris. And truly it hath the most abominable visage of any vice, yea, it is all sins drawn through other in one table. Certainly a godly heart cannot but account this execrable and detestable, henceforth to have any proper and peculiar will and pleasure, and cannot but devote itself wholly to his will and pleasure, for whose pleasure all were first created, and who then redeemed us by the blood of his Son. I wish we could have this image of ingratitude always observant to our eyes and minds, when we are enticed with our lusts to study our own satisfaction. But there is another bond superadded to this, which mightily aggravates the debt. He hath given us his Spirit to dwell within, as well as his Son for us. and oh the marvelous and strange effects that this spirit hath in the favors of men. He truly repairs that image of God which sin broke down. He furnisheth the soul and supplies it in all its necessities. He is a light and life to it, a spring of everlasting life and consolation. So that to the Spirit we owe that we are made again after His image, and the precious purchase of Christ applied unto our souls. For Him hath our Savior left to execute His latter will in behalf of His children. And these things are but the first fruits of the Spirit. Any peace, or joy, or love, or obedience, are but an earnest of that which is coming. We shall be yet more beholden to Him. When the walls of flesh are taken down, He will carry forth the soul into that glorious liberty of the sons of God, and not long after He shall quicken our very dust, and raise it up in glory to the fellowship of that happiness. Now, my beloved, consider what all this tends to, mark the inference you should make from it. Therefore we are debtors, debtors indeed, under infinite obligations for infinite mercies. But what is the debt we owe? Truly it might be conceived to be some rare thing, equivalent to such inconceivable benefits. But mark what it is, to live after the Spirit, and not after the flesh, to conform our affections and actions, and the tenor of our way and course to the direction of the Spirit, to have our spirits led and enlightened by the Holy Spirit, and not to follow the indictment of our flesh and carnal minds. Now, truly, it is a wonder that it is no other thing than this, for this is no other thing than what we owe to ourselves, and to our own natures, so to speak, for truly there is a conformity and suitableness of some things to the very nature of man that is beautiful. Some things are decent and becomes it, other things are indecent and uncomely, and suitable to the very reasonable being of man, so that they put a stain and blot upon it. Now, indeed, there is nothing can be conceived more agreeable to the very constitution of man's nature than this, that the far better and more excellent part should lead and command, and the baser and earthly part should obey and follow. That the flesh should minister and serve the Spirit, doth not even nature itself teach it? And yet no heavier yoke is put upon us than what our own nature hath put upon us already, which indeed is wonderful. And certainly this wonderful attempering of His laws unto the very natural exigence of the spirit of man, makes the transgression of them so much the more heinous. Now, all these three forementioned bonds do jointly bind on this law upon man. In general they oblige strongly to subjection and obedience to the will of God, but particularly, they have a constraining influence upon this living after the Spirit, and not after the flesh. Our very creation speaks this forth, when God made man after His own image, when He beautified the spirit of man with that divine similitude and likeness, in that He breathed a spirit from heaven, and took a body out of the dust, and then exalted that heavenly peace to some participation of His own nature. Doth not all this cry loud upon us, that the order of creation is now dissolved, that the beauty of it is marred, that all is turned upside down, when men's passions and senses are their only guides, and the principles of light in their conscience are choked and stifled? Doth not all this teach us plainly that we should not live after the flesh, that we owe not so much to this brutish part as to enthrone it and empower it over us, that it were vilest anarchy, and most intolerable confusion and usurpation, to give it the power over us, as most men do, that there can be no order or beauty in man till the spirit be unfettered from the chains of fleshly lusts, and restored to the native dignity, and so keep the body in subjection? And, indeed, Paul was so, 1 Corinthians 9:27. I keep my body in subjection, and beat it down, because it is an imperious slave, an usurping slave, and will command, if not beaten and kept under. Again, Christ, hath put a bond upon us to this very same. He hath strengthened this obligation with a new cord, in that he gave his precious life a ransom for the souls of men. This was the principal thing he paid for, the body only being an accessory and appendix to the soul, for it is said, the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, Psalm 49:8, and, what can a man give in exchange for his soul, Mark 8:37. For what material thing can equalize a spirit? Many things may be had more precious and fine than the body, but all of them have no proportion to a spiritual being. Now, then, in that so dear a ransom, and so infinite a price must be given for the spirit of man, it declares the infinite worth and excellency of it above the body, and above all visible things. And here is, indeed, the greatest confirmation that can be imagined. God hath valued it, he hath put the soul of man in the balance, to find something equal in weight of dignity and worth, and when all that is in heaven and earth is put in the other scale, the soul is down weight by far.
There is such distance that there is no proportion, only the life and blood of his own son weighs it down, and is an overvalue, and thus, in our redemption, we have a visible demonstration, as it were, of the infinite obligation of this law, not to live after that contemptible part, our flesh, but to follow after the motions and directions of an enlightened spirit, not to spend our thoughts, care, and time, upon the body, and making provision for the lusts thereof, as most men do, and all by nature are now inclined to do, but to be taken up with the immortal precious jewel that is within, how to have it rubbed and cleansed from all the filth that sin and the flesh hath cast upon it, and restored to that native beauty, the image of God in righteousness and holiness. If you, in your practice and affection, turn the scales otherwise, and make the body and things of the body, suppose the whole world, downweight in your affection and imagination, you have plainly contradicted the just measure of the sanctuary, and, in effect, you declare that Christ died in vain, and gave his life out of an error and mistake of the worth of the soul. You say he needed not have given such a price for it, seeing every day you weigh it down with every trifle of momentary fleshly satisfaction. Lastly, the Spirit binds this fast upon us, for the soul of man he hath chosen for his habitation, and there he delights to dwell, in the heart of the contrite and humble, and this he intends to beautify and garnish, and to restore it to that primitive excellency it once had. The spirit of man is nearer his nature, and more capable of being conformed unto it, and therefore his peculiar and special work is about our spirits. First, to enlighten and convince them, then, to reform and direct them and lead them, and this binds as forcibly, and constraineth the believer certainly to resign himself to the Spirit, to study how to order his walk after that direction, and to be more and more abstracted from the satisfaction of his body, else he cannot choose but grieve the Spirit, his best friend, which alone is the fountain of joy and peace to him, and being grieved, cannot but grieve himself next. Now, my beloved, consider, if you owe so much to the flesh, whether or not it be so stable and profitable unto you, and if you think it can give you a sufficient reward to compense all your pains in satisfying it, go on, but, I believe, you can reckon no good office that ever it did you, and your expectation is less. What fruit have you of all, but shame and vexation of conscience? And what can you expect but death, the last fruits of it? What then do you owe unto it? Are you debtors to its pleasure and satisfaction, which hath never done you good, and will do you eternal hurt? Consider, whether you are so much bound and obliged to it as to lose your souls for it, one of them must be, and whether or not you be not more obliged to God the Father, and his Son Jesus Christ, to live after the Spirit, though for the present it should be painful to beat down your body.
You are debtors indeed, but you owe nothing to the flesh but stripes and mortification. Sermon 34. Verse 13. For, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live.
Though the Lord, out of his absolute sovereignty, might deal with man in such a way, as nothing should appear but his supreme will and almighty power, he might simply command obedience, and without any more persuasions either leave men to the frowardness of their own natures, or else powerfully constrain them to their duty, yet he hath chosen that way that is most suitable to his own wisdom, and most connatural to man's nature, to lay out before him the advantages and disadvantages, and to use these, as motives and persuasives of his Spirit. For, since he hath by his first creation implanted in man's soul such a principle as moveth itself upon the presentation of good or evil, that this might not be in vain, he administers all the dispensations of the law and gospel in a way suitable to that, by propounding such powerful motives, as may incline and persuade the heart of man. It is true, there is a secret drawing with all necessary, the pull of the Father's arm and power of the Holy Ghost, yet that which is visible or sensible to the soul is the framing of all things so as to engage it upon rational terms. It is set between two contraries, death and life, death which it naturally abhorreth, and life which it naturally loveth. An even balance is holden up before the light of the conscience, in which obedience and sin are weighed, and it is found even to the convincing of the spirit of man, that there are as many disadvantages in the one, as advantages in the other. This was the way that God used first with man in paradise. You remember the terms run so, what day thou eatest thou shalt die. He hedged him in on the one side by a promise of life, on the other by a threatening of death. And these two are very rational restraints, suited to the soul of man, and in the inward principles of it, which are a kind of instinct to that which is apprehended good or gainful. Now, this verse runs even so in the form of words, if ye live after the flesh ye shall die. You see this method is not changed under the gospel, for, indeed, it is natural to the spirit of man, and he hath now much more need of all such persuasions, because there is a great change of man's inclination to the worst side. All within is so disordered and perverse that a thousand hedges of persuasive grounds cannot do that which one might have done at first. Then they were added out of superabundance, but now out of necessity, then they were set about man to preserve him in his natural frame and inclinations, but now they are needful to change and alter them quite, which is a kind of creation. Therefore saith David, create in me a new spirit, and, therefore, the gospel abounds in variety of motives and inducements, in greater variety, of far more powerful inducements than the law. Here is that great persuasion taken from the infinite gain or loss of the soul of man, which, if anything be able to prevail, this must do, seeing it is seconded with some natural inclination in the soul of man to seek its own gain. Yet there is a difference between the nature of such like promises and threatenings in the first covenant and in the second. In the first covenant, though life was freely promised, yet it was immediately annexed to perfect obedience as a consequent reward of it. It was firstly promised unto complete righteousness of men's persons. But in the second covenant, firstly and principally life eternal, grace and glory is promised to Jesus Christ and his seed, and accedent to any condition or qualification upon their part. And then again, all the promises that run in way of condition, as, he that believeth shall not perish, and see, if ye walk after the Spirit, ye shall live. These are all the consequent fruits of that absolute gracious disposition and resignation of grace and life to them whom Christ hath chosen. And so their believing, and walking, and obeying, cometh in principally,
as parts of the grace promised, and as witnesses and evidences and confirmations of that life which is already begun, and will not see an end.
Besides that, by virtue of these absolute promises made to the seed of Christ, and Christ's complete performance of all conditions in their name, the promises of life are made to faith principally, which hath this peculiar virtue to carry forth the soul to another's righteousness and sufficiency, and to bottom it upon another and in the next place, to holy walking, though mixed with many infirmities, which promise, in the first covenant, was only annexed to perfect and absolute obedience. You heard, in the preceding verse, a strong inducement taken from the bond, debt, and duty we owe to the Spirit, to walk after it, and the want of all obligation to the flesh. Now, if honesty and duty will not suffice to persuade you, as you know in other things it would do with any honest man, plain equity is a sufficient bond to him. Yet, consider what the Apostle subjoins from the damage, and from the advantage which may of itself be the topics of persuasion, and serves to drive in the nail of debt and duty to the head. If you will not take with this debt you owe to the Spirit, but still conceive there is some greater obligation lying on you, to care for your bodies and satisfy them, then, I say, behold the end of it, what fruit you must one day reap of the flesh and service of sin. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. But then, consider the fruit you shall reap of the Spirit, and holy walking you shall live. It is true the flesh may flatter you more for the present, but the end of it will lie better as death, amplectator out strangulate, the flesh embraces you that it may strangle you. And so, if you knew all well you would not think you owed it anything but enmity and hatred and mortification. If your duty will not move you, let the love of yourselves and your souls persuade you, for it is an irrepealable statute the wages of sin is death. Every way you choose to fulfill the lusts of your flesh, and to make provision for it, neglecting the eternal welfare of your souls, certainly it shall prove to you the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It shall be, as the forbidden fruit, which instead of performing that which was promised will bring forth death, the eternal separation of the soul from God. Adam's sin was a breviary or epitome of the multiplied and enlarged sins of mankind. You may see in this tragedy all your fortunes, so to speak. You may behold in it the flattering insinuations and deceitful promises of sin and Satan, who is a liar and murderer from the beginning, and murdered man at first by lying to him. You find the hook covered over with the varnished bait of an imaginary life and happiness, satisfaction promised to the eye, to the taste, and to the mind. And upon these enticements, man bewitched and withdrawn from his God, after these vain and empty shadows, which, when he catched hold upon, he himself was caught and laid hold upon by the wrath of God, by death and all the miseries before it or after it. Now, here is the map of the world, for all that is in the world is but a larger volume of that same kind, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Albeit they have been known and found to be the not ablest and grossest deceivers, and every man, after he hath spent his days in pursuit and labor for them, is constrained to acknowledge at length, though too late, that all that is in the world is but an imposture, a delusion, a dream, and worse, yet every man hearkens after these same flatteries and lies that hath cast down so many wounded, and made so many strong ones to fall by them. Every man trusts the world and his own flesh, as if they were of good report and of known integrity. And this is men's misery, that no man will learn wisdom upon others' expenses, upon the woeful and tragical example of so many others, but go on as confidently now, after the discovery of these deceivers, as if this were the first time they had made such promises, and used such fair words to men. Have they not been these 6,000 years almost deluding the world?
And have we not as many testimonies of their falsehood, as there have been persons in all ages before us? After Adam hath tasted of this tree of pleasure and found another fruit growing on it, and that is death, should the posterity be so mad as to be meddling still with the forbidden tree? And wherefore forbidden? Because destructive to ourselves. Know then and consider, beloved in the Lord, that you shall reap no other thing of all your labors and endeavors after the flesh, all your toiling and perplexing cares, all your excessive pains in the making provision for your lusts, and caring for the body only, you shall reap no other harvest of all, but death and corruption. Death, you think that is a common lot, and you cannot eschew it however, nay, but the death here meant is of another sort, in respect of which you may call death life. It is the everlasting destruction of the soul from the presence of God and the glory of His power. It is the falling of that infinite weight of the wrath of the Lamb upon you, in respect of which, mountains and hills will be thought light, and men would rather wish to be covered with them. Revelation 6:16.
Suppose, now, you could swim in a river of delights and pleasures, which yet is given to none, for truly, upon a just reckoning, it will be found that the anxiety, and grief, and bitterness, that is intermingled with all earthly delights, swallows up the sweetness of them, yet it will but carry you down ere you be aware, into the sea of death and destruction, as the fish that swim and sport for a while in Jordan, are carried down into the Dead Sea of Sodom, where they are presently suffocated and extinguished, or, as a malefactor is carried through a pleasant palace, to the gallows, so men walk through the delights of their flesh, to their own endless torment and destruction. Seeing then, my beloved, that your sins and lusts which you are inclined and accustomed to, will certainly kill you, if you entertain them, then nature itself would teach you the law of self-defense, to kill, ere you be killed, to kill sin, ere it kill you, to mortify the deeds and lusts of the body, which abound among you, or they will certainly mortify you, that is, make you die. Now, if self-love could teach you this, which the love of God cannot persuade you to, yet it is well, for being once led unto God, and moved to change your course, upon the fear and apprehension of the infinite danger that will ensue. Certainly, if you were but a little acquainted with the sweetness of this life, and goodness of your God, you would find the power of the former argument ad debito, from debt and duty, upon your spirit. Let this once lead you unto God, and you will not want that which will constrain you to abide, and never to depart from Him. If you mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. As sin decays, you increase and grow, as sins die, your souls live, and it shall be a sure pledge to you of that eternal life. And though this be painful and laborious, yet consider, that it is but the cutting off of a rotten member, that would corrupt the whole body, and the want of it will never may more mutilate the body. For you shall live perfectly when sin is perfectly expired, and out of life, and according, as sin is nearer expiring, and nearer the grave, your souls are nearer that endless life. If this do not move us, what can be said next? What shall he do more to his vineyard? Sermon 35. Verses 13 and 14. For, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The life and being of many things consists in union, separate them, and they remain not the same, or they lose their virtue. It is much more thus in Christianity, the power and life of it consists in the union of these things that God hath conjoined, so that, if any man pretend to one thing of it, and neglect the other, he hath really none of them. And to hold to the subject in hand, there are three things, which, joined together in the hearts of Christians, have a great deal of force: the duty of a Christian, and his reward, and his dignity.
His work and labor seems hard and unpleasant when considered alone, but the reward sweetens it when it is jointly believed. His duty seems too high, and his labor great, yet the consideration of the real dignity he is advanced unto, and privilege he has received, will raise up the spirit to great and high attempts, and to sustain great labors. Mortification is the work and labor, life, eternal life, is the reward. Following the Spirit is the Christian's duty, but to be the Son of God, that is his dignity. Mortification sounds very harsh at first. The hearts of men say, it is a hard saying, who can hear it? And indeed I cannot deny but it is so to our corrupt nature, and therefore so holden out in Scripture. The words chosen to press it express much pain and pains, much torment and labor. It is not so easy and trivial a business to forsake sin, or subdue it, as many think, who only think it easy, because they have never tried it. It is a circumcision of the foreskin of the heart, and you know how it disabled a whole city, Genesis 34, and how it enraged the heart of a tender mother, Exodus 4:26. It is the excision or cutting off a member, and these the most dear and precious, be it the right hand or right foot, which is a living death, as it were, even to kill a man, while he is alive. It is a new birth, and the pains and throes of the birth are known. Regeneration certainly hath a traveling pain within it, insomuch that Paul travailed in pain till it were accomplished in these, Galatians 4:19. Though men conceive sin in pleasure, yet they cannot be rid of that deadly burden without throes and pains, and to have this work, or to be remiss or negligent in it, is as foolish and unwise as for a child to stay long in the place of breaking forth, as the Lord complains of Ephraim, Hosea 14:13. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children. It is one of the greatest follies not to labor by all means to be rid of the encumbrances of sin. Much violence offered to it, and a total resignation of ourselves to God, may be great pain, but it is short pain, then the pleasure is greater and continues. But now Christians lengthen their pain, and draw out their cross and vexation to a great extent, because they deal negligently in the business, they suffer the Canaanites to live, and these are thorns and briars in their sides continually. Then this business is called mortification, as the word is here, and Colossians 3:5, which imports a higher degree of pain, for the agonies of death are terrible, and to hold it out yet more, the most painful and lingering kind of death is chosen to express it, crucifixion, Galatians 5:24. Now, indeed, that which makes the forsaking of sin so grievous to flesh and blood, is the engagements of the soul to it, the oneness that is between it and our natures, as they are now fallen, for you know pain ariseth upon the dissolution or division of anything that is continued or united, and these things that are so nearly conjoined, it is hard to separate them without much violence.
And truly, as the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, so we must offer violence to ourselves, to our lusts and inclinations, who are almost ourselves, and if you would be truly Christians, this must be your business and employment, to cut off these things that are dearest unto you, to cast out the very idols your hearts sacrifice unto, and if there be anything more one with you than another, to endeavor to break the bond with that, and to be at the furthest distance from it. It is easy to persuade men to forsake some sins and courses that they are not much inclined to, and find not much pleasure or profit by them. You may do that and be but dead in sins, but if you aim at true mortification indeed, you would consider what are the chief idols and predominant inclinations of your heart, and as to set yourself impartially against all known, so particularly against the most beloved sin, because it interrupts most the communion of God, and separates from your beloved, and the dearer it be, the more dangerous certainly it is. But to encourage and hearten you to this, I would have you look back to that former victory that Christ hath gained in our name, and look about to the assistance you have for the present, the Spirit to help you. Truly, my beloved, this will be a dead business, if you be not animated and quickened by these considerations, that Christ died to sin and lived to God, and that in this he was a public person representing you, that so you may conclude with Paul, I am crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. We are buried with him by baptism into his death, Romans 6:4. Consider that mystical union with Christ crucified, and life shall spring out of his cross, out of his grave, to kill sin in you, that the great business is done already, and victory gained in our head, this is our victory, even faith. Believe, and then you have overcome, before you overcome, and this will help you to overcome in your own persons. And then, consider and look round about to the strong helper you have, the Spirit. If ye through the Spirit mortify, and see, stronger is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Though he does not vent all his power to you, yet you may believe that there is a secret latent virtue in the seed of grace, that it cannot be whole overcome or conquered, and there is one engaged in the warfare with us who will never leave us nor forsake us, who of set purpose withdraweth his help now and then to discover our weakness to us, that we may cleave the faster to him, who never letteth sin get any power or gather any strength, but out of wisdom to make the final victory the more glorious. In a word, he leads us through weaknesses, infirmities, faintings, wrestlings, that his strength may be perfected in weakness, that, when we are weak, then we may be strongest in him, 2 Corinthians 12:9. Our duty then is, to follow this Spirit wheresoever he leadeth us. Christ, the captain of our salvation, when he went to heaven, sent the Spirit to be our guider, to lead us thither, where he is, and therefore we should resign and give up ourselves to his guidance and direction. The nature of a creature is dependence, so the very essence of a Christian consists in dependence and subordination to the Spirit of God.
Nature itself would teach them that one wisdom to commit themselves to those that have it, and not to carry the reins of their own life themselves. Truly, not only the sense of our own imperfection, of our folly and ignorance in these things that belong to life should make us willing to yield ourselves over to the Spirit of God, as blind men to their leader, as children to their nurses, as orphans to their tutors, but also, because the Spirit is made our tutor and leader, Christ, our Father hath left us to the Spirit in his latter will, and, therefore, as we have absolute necessity, so he hath both willingness and ability, because it is his office. O Lord, I know, saith Jeremiah, that the way of man is not in himself, it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps, Jeremiah 10:23. Oh, it were a great point of wisdom thus to know our ignorance and folly, and this is the great qualification of Christ's disciples, simple as children, as little children, as void of conceit of their own wisdom, Mark 10:15. And this alone capacitates the soul to receive the impressions of wisdom, as an empty table is fittest to write upon, so a soul emptied of itself. Whereas self-conceit draweth a number of foolish senseless drafts in the mind that it cannot receive the true image of wisdom. Thus, then, when a soul finds that it hath misled itself, being misguided by the wildfire of its lusts, and hath hardly escaped perishing and falling headlong in the pit, this disposes the soul to a willing resignation of itself to one wiser and powerfuler, the Spirit of God. And so he giveth the Spirit the string of his affections and judgment to lead him by, and he walketh willingly in that way to eternal life, since his heart was enlarged with so much knowledge and love. And now, having given up yourselves thus, you would carefully eye your leader, and attend all his motions, that you may conform yourself to them. Whensoever the Spirit pulleth you by the heart, draweth at your conscience, to drive you to prayer, or any such duty, do not resist that pull, do not quench the Spirit, lest he let you alone, and do not call you, nor speak to you. If you fall out thus with your leader, then you must guide yourselves, and truly you will guide it into the pit, if left to yourselves. Therefore make much of all the impulses of your conscience, of all the touches and inward motions of light and affection, to entertain these, and draw them forth in meditation and action, for these are nothing else but the Spirit your leader plucking at you to follow him, and if you sit, when he riseth to walk, if you neglect such warnings, then you may grieve him, and this cannot but in the end be bitterness to you. Certainly, many Christians are guilty in this, and prejudge themselves of the present comfort and benefit of this inward anointing, that teacheth all things, and of this bosom guide that letteth in all truth, because they are so heavy and lumpish to be led after him, they drive slowly, and take very much pressure and persuasion to any duty, whereas we should accustom ourselves to willing and ready obedience upon the least signification of his mind. Yea, and which is worse, we often resist the Holy Ghost. He draweth, and we hold beloved sins, he pulleth, and we pull back from the most spiritual duties.
There is so much perverseness and frowardness yet in our natures, that there needs the almighty draught of his arm to make it straight, as there is need of infinite grace to pardon it. Now, my beloved, if you have in your desires and affections resigned yourselves over to the guidance of this Spirit, and this be your real and sincere endeavor to follow it, and in as far as you are carried back, or contrary, by temptation and corruption, or retarded in your motion, it is your lamentation before the Lord, I say unto you, cheer your hearts, and lift them up in the belief of this privilege conferred upon you. You are the sons of God, for he giveth this tutor and pedagogue to none but to his own children. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, are the sons of God. Suppose you cannot exactly follow his motions, but are often driven out or turned back, yet hath not the Spirit the hold of your heart? Are you not detained by the cord of your judgment and the law of your mind? And is there not some chain fastened about your heart which maketh it outstrip the practice by desires and affections? You are the sons of God. That is truly the greatest dignity and highest privilege, in respect of which, all relations may blush and hide their faces. What are all the splendid and glistering titles among men but empty shows and evanishing sounds in respect of this? To be called the son of a gentleman, of a nobleman, of a king, how much do the sons of men pride themselves in it? But, truly, that putteth no intrinsic dignity in the persons themselves, it is a miserable poverty to borrow praise from another, and truly he that boasts of his parentage, alien allotted non sua, he praiseth that which is another's, not his own. But this dignity is truly a dignity, it puts intrinsic worth in the person, and puts a more excellent spirit in them than that which is in the world, as is said of Caleb, and, besides, it entitles to the greatest happiness imaginable.